Thanks, worship team, and good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Just before I jump into the message today, I just want to remind you that we've been throwing out an outwardly thinking challenge over the past few months, and our challenge of the month, so to speak, is to simply contact one of our partners, one of our missionaries, and directly, and simply ask how you can pray for them. It's just one of the ways that we can better connect with some of our missionaries and partners. You can check out their contact information on our website, or you can ask Brenda or maybe someone on the missions committee, but just an encouragement for us to do that. Do I sound okay to you guys right now?
Yeah.
It feels weird. Sounds weird to me, but I'll just ignore it. Maybe it's just me. Okay. Anyways, we continue on in the book of Acts today. Last week we reviewed three chapters, chapters 20, 21, and 22. And we particularly landed in Acts 20, where Paul was hanging out with the elders in Ephesus. And he was saying his last words to them because he felt that God was calling him to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And he felt this was like the last time that he's going to see these guys. So I'd better say some really important stuff before I go. And so we basically planted ourselves in that chapter. And from that chapter and from those last words, we highlighted five qualities of a good and faithful servant. And then, anyways, Paul went from that conversation, and he went to Jerusalem. He tried to go as peaceably as possible. And then a week into it, the Jews, they find him in the temple. They drag him out, and they start to beat him with the intention of killing him. Well, the Roman commander comes. He rescues Paul. He gives Paul a chance to speak, and he shares his testimony. And as soon as Paul mentions the Gentiles, the crowd of Jews go absolutely berserk again. The commander throws him back into the barracks. He's going to interrogate him. He's going to flog him. But Paul claims his Roman citizenship, and the beatings and the flogging and the interrogation comes to an immediate halt. The commander is at his wit's end. He's kind of trying to figure out what he's going to do next, but he realizes that the issues that the Jews have with Paul is a religious matter. And so he decides that he's going to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin, which is where we carry on today in chapter 23 and 24, which is where we're going to review today. And just as we're approaching the end of Acts, I just want to let you know, as well as a side note, that Luke is the author of Acts, and one of the purposes of Luke is to portray Paul as an innocent person. Paul is going to be standing before all sorts of Jewish and Roman officials, and we're going to see in Paul's writing that really, in Luke's writing, that Paul was, he was innocent. Let me say a word of prayer, and we'll jump into our text today. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the wonderful worship, Lord, that we get to experience every Sunday with Steve and the various volunteers, Lord, that lead that music ministry. And Lord, as we switch gears now and look into your word, we pray, Lord, that there's something in our lives or our hearts that need to be tweaked or changed, or if there's something that we just simply need to be reminded of, Lord. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit is present, Lord, and that you will bless the reading and teaching and preaching of your word today. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're reviewing Acts 23 and 24. Some of the stuff I'm going to read, some of the stuff I'm going to summarize, and sometimes I got to stop and explain a few things just for context. And so again, the commander is bringing Paul before the Sanhedrin. Acts 23, whoops, I spilled my cup. Acts 23, verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I fulfilled my duty to God and all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Now, just in case you don't know, that's not a compliment. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Let me explain a few things. Let me pause and explain the context here. First, let me talk about Ananias. Ananias was the high priest, as the text highlights. And Ananias, he was known for his violence historically. And back in Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 and 2, if you go back and read those verses, it basically says that, listen, if you're going to if you're going to put someone on trial, you can't beat them until they're proven guilty. You cannot beat an innocent person. And so that's what Paul is claiming here. This high priest, is he's breaking the law by having Paul be struck without a proper trial, without proper procedure. Ananias was also known for his greed. Apparently, he was known for withholding the tithes that were supposed to go to the priests, and then he used that money to actually bribe Roman and Jewish officials. This high priest was also hated by his fellow Jews, to the point where, because he had pro-Roman policies, and what happened when AD 66 took place, and there was a war between the Jews and the Romans, his fellow Jews actually went to his house and burned his house down. And then when Ananias was fleeing, he went and fled, and he was hiding in an aqueduct. I don't know if I pronounced that right, an aqueduct. And then he was found, and he and his brother were killed. And so he was not well liked by the Jews. He was a man of with questionable integrity and motives. And so Paul was standing before a high priest who was a bit of a slime ball, if I could say that. And so he was in a bit of a precarious situation. But then even though Paul is standing before a questionable man, once he realizes he is the high priest, Paul also realizes that Exodus 22:28 says not to curse the ruler of your people. And so in a roundabout way, Paul, he apologizes for speaking inappropriately to the high priest. Now, before we jump into the next passage, let me just give you some context leading into it. Paul is about to speak to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin were made up of two major groups. One were the Sadducees, the others were the Pharisees. It's kind of like in our provincial government, we have the liberal, you know, side and the NDP side. By the way, I still don't know who won.
We don't either.
Does anyone know who won?
No, we won't know for me.
That's incredible. Anyways, let me tell you a little bit about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, these guys didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in demons, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's really important. They also didn't believe in a specific personal Messiah. They believed in a messianic age or process. And Jesus, if you're wondering if they were correct or not, Jesus actually spoke out against the Sadducees and said they were wrong in this area, particularly in the resurrection. People do actually rise from the dead. And Jesus, he was talking to them in Matthew 22, and he says that God was the God of the patriarchs, and that he was not the God of the dead, but he was the God of the living. The Pharisees were a bit different. These guys, they took the study of the Old Testament law very seriously, and they were considered to be the separated ones, or the holy ones dedicated entirely to God, and their teaching guided all matters of life among the Jews. Now, these guys, in contrast to the Sadducees, they looked forward to a personal Messiah. They didn't believe the Messiah to be a messianic age or process, but they looked for a specific Messiah. They also believed in angels and demons, and in particular, the most important point that you need to remember is that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And they represented the minority in the Sanhedrin. So with these differences in mind, and particularly the differences in their beliefs about the resurrection, let's continue to see how Paul defends himself before the Sanhedrin. Then Paul, knowing that, verse 6, that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin. It's basically only says a couple sentences and they're very effective. He says, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees," so he's kind of siding with that group. "I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And then from there, all Paul has to do is just sit back and watch. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there is, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. And then this next verse is very important, to which this is going to be one of my points later on, but I'll read it for you now. Verse 11. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" And so there's a lot of comments we can make on that point. But for one thing, it's really neat to see how God is so determined that the gospel reach the Gentiles, and that he's coming and visiting Paul and telling him, you're going to go to Rome. And this phrase, this meeting that where the Lord had met with Paul would have been so encouraging to him, because he's probably sitting in the barracks wondering, oh my goodness, am I going to live or die? What's going to happen to me? And so these words would have been incredibly comforting for Paul, for Jesus to come and tell him, listen, you're going to Rome. And you can read between the lines, and that means that he's not going to die where he's at. I'm going to summarize the next story just by simply saying, you know, the Jews didn't get their way. They wanted Paul dead. And so a group of them, about 40 plus Jews, they conspire and they agree that they're going to kill Paul. And so they go to the elders and the priests and they say, listen, we've made a vow. We're not going to eat or drink anything until Paul is dead. So what you guys need to do is you guys need to go to the commander, ask Paul to come back to the Sanhedrin. And while he's coming on the way, we're going to ambush him. We're going to kill him. Now, thankfully, Paul's nephew hears about this plan and he goes immediately to Paul. Paul then directs his nephew to the commander. The commander hears about this conspiracy, and he doesn't joke around, and he takes action immediately because he does not want an innocent Roman citizen dying under his watch. Verse 23, then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And so this governor, he's not joking around. He wants to make sure that Paul is safe. And this, by the way, is probably about half of his troops that are under his command that are just dedicated to Paul's safety. Pretty incredible. And so they travel throughout the night. And when they're at a safe distance, a large portion of the troops go back to Jerusalem, and the cavalry bring Paul successfully to Caesarea before Governor Felix. The commander, he sends a letter with Paul, which basically says, listen, Paul's a Roman citizen. There was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. He's innocent. There is some issue between him and their Jewish law, and particularly the reason why he's coming here, Governor Felix, is because there is a conspiracy to take his life and to kill him. So Governor Felix, he receives Paul, he receives the letter and basically puts Paul in the barracks under guard and tells Paul, listen, I'll hear your case when your accusers get here. Some of us might be wondering, what happened to the men who made that vow that they would never, that they promised never to eat or drink until Paul was dead? I asked myself that question when I was sharing this with the staff. That question came up as well. And, well, apparently the Jewish leaders made loopholes so that in the event that you made a vow that you couldn't fulfill it, you can get out of your vow by some loopholes. Here are some reasons why how you could get out of a vow. You could get out of a vow if the vow was made in a highly charged environment, if they were exaggerated, if they were made in error, or if they couldn't be fulfilled for reasons of constraint. So lots of opportunity to get out of your vow if you really needed to get out of one. And so it's very likely, I suppose, that these men probably just simply went back to eating and drinking and simply broke their vow and they went on with their life. Let's jump over to Acts 24 and let me summarize the first little bit. So 5 days pass and Ananias, the high priest, he comes with some of the elders, and he also brings with him a lawyer, whom I assume he hired. And they bring their case before Governor Felix. And I get the sense that knowing who Ananias is, he's a man of means. He's a bit of a slime ball. I've already labeled him as that. And he's probably hiring a really shrewd and slime ball lawyer, and a really smart guy, a really successful one. Just knowing the kind of guy who he is. And anyways, this lawyer with Ananias and the elders are stating their case before Governor Felix. Let me tell you a little bit about Governor Felix. I'm going to label him as a slime ball as well. And you'll find out why when I explain to you a bit of the background information. According to historian Tacitus, he was considered a cruel man. And this man, Governor Felix, his integrity was questionable because there was a woman that was married to another man. And he thought that she was pretty hot. So he said, hey, why don't you be my wife? Leave that guy and be my wife. And she's like, you know what? Yeah, you got more power than my husband does. I'm going to leave my husband and become married to you. So that's how this marriage, that's the foundation of this marriage, adultery and lust and power. That's what it was based on. This man, Felix, was a man who was known to accept bribes, and he was eventually replaced because there was a dispute that came up between the Jews and the Gentiles, which resulted in Felix attacking the Jews, killing some of them, imprisoning others, and plundering other Jews. Well, of course, the Jews didn't like that. So they went and they complained to Rome, and then Rome had Felix replaced by a man named Festus. Felix was also a man who was known to kill people who led various forms of uprisings against Rome. And so the lawyer, knowing that, he tried to peg Paul in that category as a man who was just disturbing the peace in Rome, and he should be considered someone who is the leader of riots, and that's how we should kind of peg him, and this is kind of the primary complaint that we have with him, in addition to this man who is one who was desecrating the temple, which was a very serious offense as well. So Paul stands up, he gives his defense and says, listen, 12 days ago I went peacefully to worship at the temple. I was bringing an offering, and I was ceremonially clean. I wasn't stirring anyone up. I didn't have a crowd with me, and they can't prove any of the charges against me. Yes, I'm a follower of the way, but I believe everything in the law and what is written in the prophets. And in fact, I have the same hope as many of these men who are accusing me, and that is the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And then again, Paul closed by saying, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. And then we carry on in verse 22, and I'll finish this passage. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Let me remind you, this is the weird, inappropriate marriage, if I could say it that way. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this next verse. It's really important because I'll be commenting on it later. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So there's the passage we're working with today, Acts 23 and 24, and we'll carry on with the next part next week, of course. But for today, from that passage, I just have 2 points that I want to share with you today. And the first is this. What God says will come to pass. What God says will come to pass. When Paul was back in the barracks at Jerusalem, Jesus came to him and said, let me remind you what he said. He said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now, just as a spoiler alert, Paul does eventually get to Rome, and he testifies about Jesus. And he does that even when his life is in danger on multiple occasions. We've already seen in the book of Acts, Paul being stoned to death almost. People are trying to beat him. There are conspiracies. People are trying to take his life. And we're also going to see as we continue on in Acts that Paul is going to be in this shipwreck. And he's also going to be bitten by snakes, which threaten his life as well. But even in the midst of all these life-threatening situations, guess what? Paul is going to Rome because what God says will come to pass. It's almost as if Paul is invincible. There's a movie that came to mind as I was reading this passage. Who here has ever seen The Groundhog Day? Yeah. That's a classic movie. It's a movie of this news team. They go to a particular town. I can't remember what the town is called. And they're doing some news coverage on Groundhog Day. And I can't remember what the actual name of the main character was. We'll call him Bill. His movie name. This guy is waking up on the exact same day, at the exact same time, every single day. It happens to be Groundhog Day. And every single detail in that day is identical to the previous day because he's just caught in the same day. And so at first he's confused, and then he decides after some time to have some fun with it, decides to be a little selfish, and then he decides, you know what, I might as well do something take advantage of this and do something good. So he starts to learn piano and ice sculpting and whatever else, and then he decides to do good things for people. After a while, he gets bored of doing that. So eventually, he just goes crazy with the thought of waking up on the same day every single day that eventually he commits suicide. And the very next day, he wakes up on Groundhog Day, on the exact same day at the exact same time. And the reason I say that is because, you know, even if, I get the sense, even if Paul tried to kill himself, I don't think it would have worked. Because God had it in his mind that Paul is going to Rome and nothing is going to stop Paul from getting there. Doesn't matter if all these people are trying to kill him. Doesn't matter if Paul is going to try to stop it. Doesn't matter what God says will come to pass. Paul is going to Rome. So what God says will come to pass. So there's a few points of application that we can reflect on with this point. The first is that God is on top of evil conspiracies. God was very well aware of the evil conspiracy for Paul to be killed. In a similar way, God is well aware of all the good things and all the bad things that happen in our world today. He's aware of all the evil conspiracies that take place. God knows where all the nuclear weapons are. He knows all the slimy politicians that are in our world today. Psalm 2 says that God laughs at evil rulers who try to stand against him. And so I want to say today that if what God says will come to pass, and if God knows and is aware of all the evil conspiracies that are in this world, that we don't need to obsess. We don't need to obsess about evil conspiracies and theories and speculations while ignoring other important biblical principles and commands in the Bible. There's a story of a man who was a part of a church, part of a visitation team, and he shares a story. I read this last week. He shares a story of how he visited a woman who I assume was new to the church, and he starts to share the gospel with her, and she was very open to the gospel. And after 20 minutes, she decides that she wants to put her faith in Jesus. And so he says, "Great, let me lead you in a word of prayer to help you put your faith in Jesus." And so as they begin praying, her car alarm just goes off. And it's just blaring, and it's totally distracting them from getting through their prayer. And so they stop, they go over to the car, it's not turning off. And so they have to smack this car in a few places, and eventually the car alarm goes off. They go back to saying this prayer, she puts her faith in Jesus, and they go on. But this man, he was reflecting on that story, and he was thinking, you know, I don't look for a demon under every bush, but I just sense that there is some demonic presence that was hindering us to share the gospel. And I say that because I realize, yes, there is evil in the world. Yes, there are bad people planning bad things. Yes, there are demons in the world. But we don't have to worry and obsess about all the evil and all the evil conspiracies that are happening in the world because God is in control. And he's aware of all the things that are happening in our world. And we just need to simply trust that what God says will come to pass. I also want to say this. I don't want to go the other extreme because last week we did just talk about how we need to be on guard. But we need to be aware. We need to know that sometimes there are wolves in sheep's clothing, but we just don't need to obsess about it and make that our primary focus in life. Another point of application is that God keeps his promises. If your heart grieves at the suffering and the injustice in this world, know that God keeps his promises. In the end, justice and mercy will be properly administered in the end. And we know that the righteous will spend eternity with God in heaven, and the wicked will spend an eternity without God in hell. That's a promise that God gives us, and we can have confidence in that, and that what God says will come to pass. Another point of application is that if what God says will come to pass, and that means we can take courage, we can walk around in this life with a sense of confidence no matter what circumstance, no matter what trial we face. Let me share with you a bit of a fun fact. Us Canadians take hockey pretty seriously. At least some of us do. And back in 1949, apparently, Canada beat Denmark. In an international hockey amateur game, Canada beat Denmark 47-0. And I bet you they had a pretty good sense going into the game that they were probably going to win. And so imagine you were playing for Team Canada back in 1949 against Denmark, and imagine how you would have felt going into the game. You probably would have felt, you know what, I know what the outcome of the game is going to be, and so you probably would have been relaxed. There probably would have been all smiles, high fives, fist bumps going into the game. But imagine what you would have felt like about halfway through the game when it's 20-0. You certainly know what the outcome is going to be, and imagine what you'd be feeling at that point. And we got this. Fist pumps, high fives, smiles, you're relaxed, you're confident. And the reason I share that is because in a similar way, we know that in the end, God is going to win. And we know that we are on the winning team. And in a similar way, if we can have that sense of confidence walking into a hockey game, how much more confidence can we have living the Christian life? And so we should be confident and live our lives with a sense of courage because we know that God wins. Or what about something that hits a little closer to home? Forget hockey, but last week I was talking to someone who is a bit anxious, a bit concerned about what their employment situation is going to look like 6 months from now. And so as we talked about it, we reflected on how God had provided for this person so many times throughout their life leading up to last week. And so we walked away from that conversation confident that God would provide for this person. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And again, this is coming from a man who endured all sorts of hardships. And so today we can take courage because what God says will come to pass. The second point that I want to share with you is this, is that we are called to live holy and self-controlled lives. Notice back in chapter 24 when Paul was talking before Felix and Drusilla, the couple who got together based on this woman leaving her husband, and she was just infatuated with his power and he was infatuated with her looks. And then, of course, Paul is preaching the gospel to them and he starts talking about righteousness and self-control and a judgment to come, and all of a sudden, no surprise, they get uncomfortable and they literally tell him to stop. Well, you know, in a similar way, when we call out sin in our world, it's our human nature to just get uncomfortable with that when people call us out on certain things. In fact, in our world, in our culture, if you call out certain sins, some people might label you as a hater. Our human flesh doesn't like being called out in our sin. In fact, another story comes to mind. You may recall the story of John the Baptist. A similar situation happened with him. He was calling out Herod Antipas' marriage to his wife Herodias. Let me remind you that, if you don't know, that Herodias was actually Herod's brother's wife. So he marries this woman. His brother is still living. So he's committing adultery, you know, with his brother's wife. In addition to that, his wife Herodias was actually, in addition to that, it was also his niece. And so John the Baptist is calling out this adulterous and incestuous relationship. And do you think he got a pat in the back for that? No, he was sent to prison and he was beheaded. The world doesn't like it when we call it sin, but God calls us, in contrast to the world, to live holy, righteous, and self-controlled lives. So I just kind of want to make generally just one comment about sin. There's just one thing I want to say about it, and it's this. Don't be casual with sin in your life. God wants us to live holy and self-controlled lives, so that means we can't be casual with sin in our lives. I want to illustrate it in this way. NASA is a space program, and back in 1986, there was a Space Shuttle Challenger disaster. Now, I want to tell you what happened leading up to that disaster. 9 years prior to this disaster, in about 1977, the engineers knew that they had problems with the O-rings. Now, I'm not a mechanical person, and there's probably a lot of people here who aren't mechanical as well, so let me just say it like this, as best as I can. The O-rings, what they did was they created some kind of a seal in the rocket boosters in the joints, and I'll leave it at that. Anyways, the engineers knew they had some kind of a problem with these O-rings. There was some risk flying with these things. In addition to that, these O-rings weren't properly tested in cold weather. And so NASA had scheduled this launch to take place on a particular day in January, and it had seen delay after delay after delay because of other reasons. And then on a particular day, they decided, okay, we're going to go ahead and launch. The problem with that day is that it was a very cold day. But NASA was just so antsy to get this launch going that they decided, and the engineers who were kind of involved with this O-ring were not supporting this launch, but NASA went ahead and launched anyways. And what happened was 73 seconds into the flight, the rocket ship blew up and all seven crew members were killed. And all this happened because the engineers in NASA, they didn't take their issues and their flaws seriously. They were casual with the O-ring issue. You can watch the video on YouTube if you're interested. There's various videos of that incident on YouTube. And so in a similar way, I think sometimes we can be casual with sin in our lives. We could say, you know what, I've got these things nailed in my life, but you know what, I can ignore this for a second. I can let it go. But that's similar to having the attitude that NASA did regarding the O-rings. I'll just let this little thing go. Yeah, there's a risk there, but we'll just kind of close our eyes to it. It just ended up being disastrous for the entire organization. And in a similar way, sometimes when we let sin go in our lives, it can end up leading us on a slippery slope and it can end in disaster. You know, some of us might say, you know, it's just not a big deal. Everyone steals and lies and cheats. I'll let some stuff go. But God calls us not to be casual with sin in our lives. He calls us to live holy and self-controlled lives. We need to understand that God is not pleased with sin. It hinders our walk with him. It affects our brothers and sisters more than we'll ever know. So what should we do with sin in our lives? Well, we need to acknowledge and confess our sin. John 1 says, 1 John 1, actually, it's a typo that I have here. 1 John 1, 8 to 10 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Thank you, God, for sending your son, Jesus, to take our place on the cross. Lord, we thank you so much for setting us free from our sin so that we can live our lives for you. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for your love and for your forgiveness. Amen.